It is Saturday afternoon, and I'm recording these studies. So, good afternoon, members of my Bible class, and all who are listening in. Blessings of the Lord and His peace be with each of you. You are all in my prayers daily. I trust you are keeping active in body and mind. I go for evening walks almost every day. I think during the past months, I've covered over 100 kilometers, which surprised me. Of course, there are other things to keep active. You can do gardening, even if looking after some potted plants is quite relaxing. And you can do those repairs that you always wanted to do because you had no time. Reading devotionals and the biographies of Christians is also very profitable. But above all, keep close to the Lord through studying the Bible. So let us now go to our Lord in prayer. Our dear Lord Jesus, thank you for giving us this time of studying Revelation. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. When I feel afraid and I think I'm lost my way, still you're there right beside me. And so, dear Lord, here is our prayer, and let your Spirit light that lamp today. In your mighty name we pray. Amen. Good. Let us now, with attentive hearts and listening ears, open our Bible. We are doing chapter 19. But before that, I want to quickly summarize what we have studied, because it's always good to do that, about Babylon. I think Babylon may be still a bit of a mystery, no play on words, to us unless we have been paying attention. Now, in chapter 17, we saw the rise and fall of a future religious system that will deceive the world. In chapter 18, we are confronted with another Babylon. This is an economic and political system centered in a great city. There are a few points that I can summarize to help us to keep these two Babylons straight. Remember, the two Babylons are one, but within that one Babylon, there are two components, a religious Babylon and a commercial political Babylon. Now, in chapter 17, verse 16, we read that the religious Babylon was destroyed by the kings of the earth. In chapter 18, verse 8, we find that the commercial Babylon, that one that holds political power as well, the commercial Babylon was destroyed by God. The religious Babylon, when it was destroyed, as we read in chapter 17, verse 16, was called a prostitute. It was an apostate church that fails to preach the gospel. In fact, it was a potpourri of all manner of creeds and beliefs. That is not a city. Religious Babylon is a system. She's called a prostitute. And prostitute in the Bible means a person or a body that has left the true worship of God. So religious Babylon falls to the kings of the earth and they rejoice. But commercial Babylon, in chapter 18, verse 9, you will read, as we have read last week, when the city falls, the kings cry because they lost their empire, their influence. Coming back to religious Babylon, it was destroyed most likely in the middle of the tribulation, when the commercial Babylon realized that it has no more use for these religious people whom they used to lure others into their kingdom using the influence of the false prophet. Commercial Babylon was not destroyed in the middle of the tribulation like religious Babylon, but were destroyed at the end of the tribulation. And then, lastly, religious Babylon is, remember, is a symbolic thing. It is a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. In chapter 17, verse 3, religious Babylon was introduced to us as such. Commercial Babylon is described in literal language. It's not a symbol. In chapter 18, verse 10, commercial Babylon is described as the mighty city of Babylon. It is the fall of this mighty materialistic city that caused such anguish to kings and the people alike. When I think about these things, religious Babylon will rise in end time. Slowly there will be a world religion. As in the same way, commercial Babylon is beginning to exert its influence today, before reaching the climax of power and influence in the coming tribulation. One reason why I believe we are close to the tribulation is because of the cashless society technology which is beginning to take hold in our culture. You remember that commercial Babylon imposes on everybody to receive the mark of the beast. Now, this mark of the beast is not something made with a marker pen. It is a mark of the Antichrist, some device that is injected either into the forehead or into the right hand. It makes me think of the technology we have today, and we can trace the development of it. The banking industry has been pushing hard for a cashless society for many decades. Why? Because, for example, every check costs staff time, postage, and electronic transactions are so much cheaper and more efficient. And banks have a very real interest in seeing us move toward the electronic funds transfer system. So do both small business owners. Secondly, not only are banks and businesses eager to see this cashless society, the income tax department as well. The government loses a lot of money every year in this so-called underground economy, the system whereby transaction salaries are paid in cash and in order to avoid the paper trail that would require them to pay taxes. And of course, the very rich move large amounts of money back and forth without going through the bank. Then, thirdly, the use of cash can be quite messy. You know, people do lose their cash, they lose their money, they're robbed of the cash. If they rob a card, they have to get the number from you. So it is that in America, I understand that in cities like Berkeley, California, they are passing ordinances to make it illegal to stand within 100 feet of an ATM unless you want to make a transaction. Otherwise, they suspect you are trying to do something to the ATM to draw money. And then, of course, you have the drug traffickers, because drug lords don't write checks. They transact drugs for money, cash, hard cash. In fact, the entire drug culture is based on the exchange of cash. So consequently, the most effective way to curb drug traffic would be to get rid of all cash, use a cashless system. So to sum up, our culture has changed dramatically. We are feeling a need to move into a cashless society. In fact, the internet is becoming rife with purchases of goods using electronic payments. And something else I want you to note. The current pandemic has encouraged this. And also there's a move to educate the elderly people like me who are technophobic and are reluctant to embrace the technology to teach us how to use this new system. And then lastly, and very significantly, do you realize that this COVID-19 pandemic has given rise to a very compliant population, to whom I think at the end time, if things proceed as it does, we'll have no problem receiving the mark on the forehead or the right hand. Not a problem at all. Because they'll tell you, you never lose your debit card. It's good for tracking, for tracing. Also, you have your personal and medical data all there. It is so convenient. So everybody ought to have it. But you know what the Bible has said in Revelation chapter 14, verse 9 and 10. Let me read that for you. Chapter 14, verse 9 and 10. And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and the image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with the fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." That's a terrible thing. So there must be a reason why the Lord does not want us to have the mark of the beast. As you know, without the mark, you can neither sell nor buy. So this is a quandary, a difficulty, a very big difficulty, which the church, the saints of God, will face towards the end time. So let us be prayerful about these things, because the book of Revelation was written not for us only, because we are going in slowly into this, the mark being made available, the mark of the beast. But it is for those to whom it becomes mandatory that you have to have the mark. Otherwise, you cannot survive in that world. All right, I'll end there with my resume of what we have studied. Because now, after chapters 15 and 18, it's a great delight that we come to the beginning of chapter 19. Because the dark clouds of Babylon and its destruction, they seem to be swept away by a refreshing breeze, and the sun is shining brightly again. There are two big events which are now brought before us. Firstly, the wedding of the Lamb, in chapter 19, verse 1 to 10. And secondly, the other big event, the battle of Armageddon, verse 11 to 21. And the importance, the great thrust of each of these events is, of course, and rightly, the glory, the majesty, and power of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is triumphant with his people and victorious over all his enemies. And that is why in this chapter, the book of Revelation reaches a magnificent climax, and John begins to hear heavenly hallelujahs. And then he sees Christ's second coming portrayed as victory over his opponents, and then the glorious wedding supper of the Lamb. So let me now read verse 1 and 2 of chapter 19. "After these things, I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her.'" So it begins with "after these things." It means this is another vision, different from the ones in chapter 18 and 17. And we find ourselves back in the throne room. Once again, we see the elders and living creatures worshipping God on the throne. And this vision is introduced not by an angel, but by the loud voices, we are told. The praise begins with a word which is so familiar that we are surprised to find that this chapter is the only place that it is found in the New Testament. Do you realize that? It is the ancient Hebrew word of celebration found in the Psalms of Yahweh's glory and sovereignty. For example, in Psalm 111, verse 1, this is what we read. Praise the Lord. In Hebrew, Hallelujah. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart, in the company of the upright and in the assembly. So, verses 1, 3, 4, and 6 form this quartet. You will find the word Hallelujah in these four verses. Word of praise. Coming to give God thanks for what? For His proper judgment against Babylon. Because Babylon, the destruction of Babylon, is the cause for praise in heaven. God has punished the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, as we read in verse 2. And He has avenged the murder of His servants. Here the praise reaches a climax, because this is also the end of history as we know it, because judgment has taken place and the whole of heaven is seen to participate in this great shout of praise. Many voices, you see. The praises center around 3 points. I'd like you to take note of them. First of all, that God is glorious and powerful. Time and again we have heard in this book of God's glory and power, but in verse 1, this is repeated again. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. That's what verse 1 says. We first notice it as we saw God on the throne in chapter 4, His glory. Because there John was told, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. That is, after the events relating to the letters of the seven churches. Now God's glory describes something of who He is. For us, glory we picture as great light and brilliance. But God's glory is much more than that. To talk about God's glory is to summarize all of God's character and being. He is like none other. It is part of His glory that He is light, that He is self-existent. He exists by Himself. He is not made, unlike us, unlike creation. And then all power belongs to Him. Glory and power. It is also part of His glory that He brings salvation and that He conquers all evil. And God's power enables Him to do all that He promises and to ensure that His purposes will be fulfilled. What He has said, in other words, He will keep. Thus, as we have read, the final judgment takes place and His power is clearly revealed. Then secondly, the first is His glory and power. Secondly, the salvation belongs to God. That's in verse 1. They all shout that. This saving of His people is part of His justice and His trustworthiness. How we rejoice that God, in all His glory, still remains true and just, and to bring salvation for all to whom He has promised. He will not let His people down on that last day. We experienced salvation when we became Christians, and continue to experience salvation through this life, for we know that through faith, we are among those whom Christ has redeemed, do we not? But wonderful as this assurance is right now, nothing can compare with the glory of that final day when the whole world will see that God is a saving God. No wonder they shout praise to God for His salvation. Hallelujah. Now let me read verse 3 of chapter 19. And a second time they said, Hallelujah. As smoke rises up forever and ever. Now, in verse 3, the volume increases again as John hears this second Hallelujah. Not only has evil been judged, but the sentence is without possibility of reversal. The city is pictured as an everlasting ruin. How? The smoke of a burning goes up forever and ever. There's no reversal. And because God lives forever and ever, His righteous condemnation must also endure forever. In the book of Revelation, three times He measures out eternal punishment to the followers of the beast, to the great prostitute, and to that unholy trinity, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Now, these are recorded. Let me give you the references. Chapter 14, verse 11. Chapter 19, verse 3. Chapter 20, verse 10. The three times He gives eternal punishment that is recorded in Revelation. Of course, wicked humans and wicked organizations and wicked spirits alike will one day also go to eternal destruction. Remember when we read in chapter 18, Revelation, the people on the earth wail following the destruction of Babylon. But in chapter 19, heaven rejoices. Why? Because although the natural tendency of most people is to say, wasn't it a bit brutal, Lord? Why did you really have to burn the city of Babylon with fire as well as afflict her with pestilence and famine and mourning? Why do you allow such tragedy and pain? But in chapter 19, there is no such questioning. It's not because, as a sign says, no questioning allowed in heaven, but because in heaven, the full picture becomes clear. And that which seemed to be so terrible and painful and unnecessary on earth will seem perfect, brilliant indeed, and righteous from the vantage point of heaven. The same is true, by the way, regarding trials in our lives. Why doesn't the Lord just show us the whole story now, the whole story of our life? Because He is teaching you and me to walk by faith and not by sight. Why? Because He knows that developing faith in you and me is absolutely necessary in light of what we will be doing throughout eternity. In chapter 6, verse 11, you may remember reading that when the fifth seal was opened, the martyrs under the altar in heaven cried out for just vindication. They were given white robes and told to remain quiet for a little season, until the other martyrs would be added to their number. Now, the little season has come to an end, and that's why the multitude of people in heaven rejoice that the divine judgment of Babylon has vindicated and avenged them with justice, these Christian martyrs. And that is why in verse 2, the second part, we read, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her, is on Babylon, the wicked system that was responsible for the deaths. So they served the God, these martyrs, who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Romans chapter 12, verse 19 reminds us of this. Now I'll read verse 4 of chapter 19. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. So for one last time, John sees this heavenly court with his guardian beings, the four living creatures and the elders. He had most recently observed the 24 elders and the four living creatures when the Lamb's followers, 144,000 had been singing around the throne of God. That was in chapter 14, verse 3. Now once more, the heavenly creatures, that is the 24 elders and the four living creatures, respond to the hallelujahs of the multitude of believers. They fell down and they worshipped God, who was seated on the throne. And John had heard several of their outbursts of praise before. I think you remember reading it in chapter 4, verse 8. Chapter 5, verse 9, chapter 11, verse 17. Here is now the shortest and the most profound praise. Amen, Hallelujah. Or, truly may it be. Praised to Yahweh. And the Amen of the 24 elders and the four living creatures shows that they put their full approval on what God has done, and on the certainty that His judgment is just, and all He does is right. Well, do we not sing, "To God be the glory, great things He has done." Now verse 5, I'll read that. "And a voice came from the throne saying, 'Give praise to our God, all you His bond servants, you who fear Him, the small and the great.'" So again John heard a voice coming out of the throne with a command that all the servants of God are to keep on praising Him. The voice might be that of one of the fallen creatures who are there on the throne, we are not sure. But the servants, that is the slaves of God, are further identified as those who fear Him, that is, those who reverence, worship, and serve Him. The servants, the word servants here, is the ordinary Greek word for slaves, douloi. It is understood by John's readers, for it is a command to them, and of course to us, who are His servants, as those who fear Him. While some of God's servants lost their lives in martyrdom, many lived on faithfully. The heavenly voice calls them both small and great, rich and poor, male and female, young and old, to praise God for He who is, and what He does, is the one who will do all things according to His righteous nature. So the present command is like an announcement made by the 24 elders when the seventh judgment trumpet sounded. That was in chapter 11, verse 18. Let me read that for you. Chapter 11, verse 18. The voice of the 24 elders, which I've said sound very much like this, what they say in this chapter. And here it is, verse 18. "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead, and for rewarding your servants and prophets, and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." Chapter 11, verse 18. No wonder they cry out to Amen, Hallelujah, because this that they had anticipated in chapter 11, verse 18 is now completed, is done. This phrase, "reverence your name," uses the same Greek verb as the phrase "fear Him," phobos. Because God is sovereign and we are only servants, we are called now to live lives of praise and reverent fear. So now we go to the next section, which is let me check that. Yes. Let me now read verse 6 of chapter 19. "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God the Almighty reigns." So the fourth Hallelujah, remember that there were other three, verses 1, 3 and 4. So the fourth Hallelujah comes in response to the command from the throne to praise our God. Praise is deserved because He is the Lord, because He is omnipotent, all-powerful, because He is on the throne and now He is about to reign on the earth through Christ. And this praise is louder and even more joyful than all the previous praises. The sound of this fourth Hallelujah is like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. He is worthy of praise, for He is the Lord. He is our God, and He has begun to reign. Verse 7 reads, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready." This is a further and more important, the most important, in fact, vindication of God's people will be the marriage supper of the Lamb to prove that they are really God's people. The marriage supper of the Lamb is a great wedding banquet, fulfilling the parables, prophecies, and the typology of the relationship of the church to Christ. This is a further reason for rejoicing. When this takes place, all the universe will know that the church is what the Bible says the church is, the bride of Christ. It will bring great honor and give great glory to God the Father as a culmination of His great plan of redemption. It will be a time of gladness that is full of joy and delight. There will be great rejoicing and shouting for joy, and the anticipation of this great event causes Christians to rejoice even now. The reality will be joy beyond our present imagination. The bride here is called the wife, as a recognition that she has already entered into a close, loving, personal relationship with Christ. The same relationship is also symbolized by Christ, the head of the church, the body of Christ. When the marriage supper of the Lamb is ready, the wife has already made herself ready. This is a very important point. Now, note that the time after the judgment of the great whore, this false woman, who is here contrasted with the true church, this is also just at the close of the tribulation. And so the Lamb's wife includes all the redeemed throughout history, including those martyred during the tribulation. So the wedding of the Lamb to the bride is an important climax of our relationship to the Lord. I want to explain what the marriage and the marriage supper of the Lamb means, so that we can be clear about this thing before we go on to the other section of this chapter. The verse that we want to look at, but the verses rather, are from 7 to 9. So let me read that. "Let us rejoice and be glad, and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" The marriage of the Lamb takes place according to the four stages in the wedding of ancient Jewish culture. Firstly, there's a selection of the bride by the Father. This was fulfilled when God the Father chose the church to be His Son's bride. Let me read to you a relevant passage from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 4. And this is what it says. Verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And verse 4. "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love." That's the first phase of an ancient Jewish wedding. Second phase, the betrothal of the bride and the groom. Betrothal is similar to what we know today as the engagement period. But betrothal was more formal and more binding. It was a relationship between, say, Joseph and Mary. When Joseph found that Mary was his child, she was already betrothed to him. Now, as for us Christians, this betrothal is fulfilled when a person trusts Christ as his or her Savior. Those who know the Lord are in betrothal phase to him. We are engaged to him. More than engaged, we are betrothed to him in the sense of the Jewish culture. It's a very strong binding to him. This is what Paul means when he tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2 and 3. He says to the Corinthians, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, and that to Christ, that I might present you as a pure virgin." So that's the betrothal. And then we have the presentation, the marriage itself of the bride and the groom. The couple is officially joined, a husband and wife, when the bridegroom came to the bride's house and was presented to her by her father. The coming of the bridegroom for his bride is pictured in Matthew chapter 25, verse 1 to 3. Matthew 25, I'll read from verse 1. It's actually longer than that, but let me try to read that parts of it so you understand the background of Jewish weddings. "Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took the lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent," and so on. And then he goes into the house and there to be presented with the bride by the father. This is part of the marriage of a Jewish bridegroom and a bride. And in John's Gospel, chapter 14, and verse 1 to 3, reads like this: "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in me, God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." The Father's house, remember that? And then Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27, reads thus. Chapter 5, verse 27. Before that, let me read verse 24. "But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing of water and the word, that he might present to him, to himself, the church, in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless." So the bride is presented to the Son, holy and blameless, sanctified by the Holy Spirit's influence and ministry while they are on earth. So there are these three phases: the selection of the bride by the father, the betrothal of the bride and the groom, then the presentation of the bride and the groom as they come together in the father's house, and then lastly, the marriage supper or the feast. And the marriage celebration is a lengthy party given by the bridegroom's family, attended by many guests. And that's why Revelation 19 states that the Christ bride, arrayed in white linen, will return with him to earth at his second coming. The marriage supper of the Lamb and his bride will occur on earth during the millennial reign of Christ. Jesus frequently compares his millennial reign to a wedding feast. For example, in Matthew chapter 22, verse 1, he says, Jesus answered and spoke to them in parables, saying, chapter 22, Matthew, verse 1, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, but they were unwilling to come. Again he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner and my oxen, my fattened livestock, and all the butchered and everything ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his farm, another to his business, until, of course, in the end, the king then sent his servants to bring in others who are on the highways and byways and gather them together to bring them to the feast, because those who were invited did not come." Well, that is a story that's well known to us, isn't it? But the point is, Jesus frequently compared his reign, millennial reign, to a wedding feast. In Luke chapter 14, chapter 12, verse 35 to 37. Chapter 12, verse 35 to 37. "Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps alight, and be like men who are waiting for the master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master shall find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you, that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at table, and will come up and wait on them." So there you are. Again, the Lord brings out this point about the wedding feast in relationship to the millennial reign. In John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 29, which I'm going to read to you now, John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 29. It says here, "He who comes," this is John the Baptist's testimony, "he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase and I must decrease." This is John the Baptist. His personal testimony is that he's a friend of the bridegroom. And he's very happy when the bridegroom rejoicing when he is at the wedding feast. And John the Baptist is a servant preparing the way for the bridegroom. And we know that was his ministry on earth. And these friends of the bridegroom surely must include among them those who are saved, like all of us, and those who are alive at the time of his return in glory. What a wonderful gathering that will be. Many of the guests, including resurrected Old Testament believers and tribulation saints, remember them, they all be invited to the Messianic banquet. And so, like a bride in waiting for her wedding day, we who are believers should be looking forward to the day when our bridegroom comes. We should be faithful and prepared as we wait for his coming. We will end our study here today. We will go into the wedding itself, the marriage, the supper of the Lamb, when we resume our study next week. Right now, let us remember to commit ourselves to the Lord and to remember what we have learned today. Let us pray. Dear Lord, not only we, but the angels must be standing on tiptoes as we all look for. No, that's not the right word, Lord. As we yearn with hearts on fire to be united to you, whom we love and who suffered so much to win us to be your bride. We have read in Revelation, in chapter 1, verse 5, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Thanks be to God. No wonder your servant Charles Wesley wrote these words. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? He has left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. So now, no condemnation I dread. I am my Lord's and he is mine, alive in him, not my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? So, Lord, take our poor hearts, set them on fire for you. For in your matchless name we ask. Amen.